Very thankful to be with everyone this evening. Good to be here again in this special effort this week, and it's good to see visitors here. I've had the opportunity to meet several people tonight already, or today and this evening, that had not met yesterday, some who have traveled in. It was interesting, and don't want to spend too much time in talking about all of these things, but it's just it's such a, as someone said, a small world or a big family. I'm not sure which one it is, but Brother Randy King is visiting with us, and as I was visiting with him, I had him confused with a preacher named Jerry King down in the Houston area, and we got that all figured out. And then as he began to explain where he had preached, I realized that in 1993, the year that I decided to start preaching, the determining factor, I was working for a company that wanted to move me to Vienna, Virginia. And I was concerned about the situation with the church out there. And my father-in-law, not at the time, but soon to be my father-in-law, he didn't know it and I didn't know it either, but Brother Phil Arnold, he said, "Brett," he said, "I know a preacher out there," and he said, "you need to call him and ask him about the situation and what it would be like." And I called Brother King, and that's been 22 years ago now, but I remember that conversation so well. And he talked to me about the situation out there in Virginia and around the D.C. area. And I decided that I wanted to stay close to Texas. And I decided, as a matter of fact, within a day or so of that, to start preaching. And I resigned from my job and started preaching the gospel. I told Randy tonight he had a part in that. And never thought that I'd cross paths with him again, and surely not up in Bellingham, Washington. So it's just amazing how certainly the Lord works providentially in our lives, and different people come into our lives at different times, give us good advice, and help us to know what we need to know. So it's good to finally meet him personally and to meet others who are here, Dan and Shirley's family who's in town. I'm excited to get to know brethren, more brethren here in this area that I've not known before. I want to ask you to open your Bibles to Luke the 8th chapter with me. In Luke the 8th chapter, we're going to find an event in the life of Christ and with His disciples that I know that you've all read before, that we're familiar with, but I want to observe from this event, make an observation and to draw a lesson from it and to go on with our study this evening then. In Luke the 8th chapter, the Scripture tells us here, beginning in verse 22, that it happened on a certain day that He got into a boat with His disciples, and He said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side of the lake," and they launched out. But as they sailed, He fell asleep, and a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in jeopardy. And they came to Him and awoke Him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." Then He arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. But He said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid and marveled, saying to one another, "Who can this be? For He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey Him." I want you to notice the rebuke of Jesus here. We're familiar with the miracle and with this particular event, but Jesus calls them out on what the real problem was for them. Jesus is sleeping and they're panicking. And I want to remind you that it's not that they were overreacting to the situation in the sense that they were drama queens, as we might say. These men were professional mariners. They were fishermen. They made their living out on the water. They knew when it was a dangerous situation, and they knew when it was not. They were filling with water. And for these men who made their living on the water, they said, they knew, "We're in jeopardy. We're perishing." I would take that very seriously. You know, that would be like if a pilot comes on the air and says, "We're going to crash." I'd be pretty confident that if he gets to that point, he knows we're going to crash. He's flown an airplane or two in his life. These men said, "We are perishing." And Jesus, after calming the wind and the waves, He looked at them and said, "Where is your faith?" It was not that they saw something that wasn't there. It was there. It was real. But I think that Mark gives us a clue into what the problem was. Look in Mark chapter 4. In Mark chapter 4, as he gives us the account, in verse 37, Mark says a great windstorm arose and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. The boat starts filling with water. It's a serious matter. In verse 38, but he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" There is an indictment in those words. There is an implication there that he knew this and he was just allowing it to happen. He was going to allow them all to die. And so it is with all of that in mind that Jesus says, "Where is your faith?" In Mark's account, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" Brethren, what we see in this particular event is essentially a faith failure. These men were believers. They had followed Jesus. They had seen the miracles that He had worked. And in a moment of crisis, at a time of great challenge and of fearful surroundings, these believers failed in their faith. That's according to Jesus. Their faith failed them. This problem of faith failure is one that I believe is much more prevalent than maybe what we would want to admit. I want to ask you this evening, how many of us, at times in our life of crisis, of great danger, at least what is surrounding us, of a situation that seems completely out of our control, that is going to engulf us and we have no idea how we'll be able to cope or to get through this situation. How many of us have had this same problem of faith failure? You know, it was not wrong for them to petition the Lord. I want us to recognize the problem here. It was not wrong that they came to Jesus in the stern. As a matter of fact, He tells us that we're to come before His throne with boldness. He wants us to come and petition Him when we're afraid. He wants us to come and to talk to Him when we're in that time of crisis. But it is how we approach Him. Yes, we come to Him and we petition Him maybe for wisdom, as James says in James 1 and verse 5, that we would have wisdom to know how to cope through this time of temptation. We come and petition Him like the apostles did in Acts the fourth chapter, where we ask for more boldness to get through this particular time. We come to Him with thanksgiving for all the things that He's done for us in the past, and acknowledging that we trust He'll be with us even through this. Yes, we petition Him when we're afraid. Yes, we petition Him when everything seems to be going completely out of control. But we do not assume that He doesn't care and that He is leaving us on our own to be destroyed. That is where we cross a threshold into a faith failure. And when we meet these times of faith failure, the problem is that it changes us. And it causes us to lose all kinds of opportunities that might otherwise be there in our life. You know, I think about all of the missed opportunities that come as a result of faith failure. How many times have we, in our lives, had blessings that have just drifted by, opportunities that we've missed? They were in our reach. We could have grasped them, but we lacked the faith to do that. We didn't trust God to help us to succeed in that accomplishment or that task. Maybe it was in asking someone for a Bible study. I don't know about you. I assume that we're very common in our temptations and our struggles. But I'll tell you, I look back on opportunities in my life as a younger man, and I can be filled with regret at times for those opportunities that God gave me to be a David with Goliath. Metaphorically, I'm not saying that I could have ever been the hero that David was, but who will ever know? I missed the opportunity because I didn't have the faith to step out. Opportunities that I had to be a Joseph, to be a Daniel, but I'll never know how it would have turned out. Lives that I could have touched, people that I love, that I missed the opportunity to invite them to church, to bring them to a gospel meeting during a week like this, to ask them for a Bible study, and all because I thought it wouldn't work. I believed it would fail. I would fail. I didn't trust God. Times and opportunities that I had to take a stand for what is right and to be a light and influence to other young people around me, and I gave in and compromised. Those are faith failures. They change us. They cut off an opportunity that many times will never come back to us. You know, faith is the very foundation of our relationship with God as Christians. We're characterized by faith as children of God. And this idea of a faith failure, it comes in different ways and at different times. It might happen before we ever begin serving God. It may be where here is an opportunity. We know what God would have us to do. To him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. And we just say, no, I can't do that. No, I'm not willing to make that sacrifice. I'm not willing to lose that relationship with this friend or this family member. I'm not willing to follow through with church discipline, or I'm not willing to obey the gospel and to essentially acknowledge that all of my loved ones who haven't done that are going to be lost. Maybe it's before we even start that faith failure happens. You say, well, Brett, how's that a faith failure? If we haven't even started, we haven't even had faith. I'm talking about the fact that, like these believers, we have some measure of faith. We believe in Jesus, that He's the Son of God, but that faith is not yet strong enough to convert into obedience. Faith without works. That's a faith, but it won't save. That's what I'm talking about. Sometimes these faith failures happen in the midst of our obedience. We're striving to do what is right, and then right in the middle of it, we're called upon to do something. I think about Abraham walking by faith, and God says, hey, take your son up on that mountain and kill him. It wasn't that Abraham was a pagan and God came to him and said, would you kill your son? He was a man who had been walking by faith. He was in the midst of his faith, and God said, sacrifice your son. That would have been a time for many that there would have been a faith failure in the midst of obedience. Peter, in Matthew chapter 14, in verses 22 through 23, he stepped out of the boat. He walked on the water to Jesus, and in the midst of that, he had a faith failure. My point is that this happens at different times for us. And with this in mind, I want us to look at an example in the Old Testament that's really going to set the stage for the rest of our study. And it's in Numbers chapter 13 and 14, if you'll be turning over there with me. You might remember in this text, in Numbers chapter 13 and chapter 14 was when God commanded the children of Israel to enter into the land of promise. Moses had led them through that wilderness. They had received the law at Sinai. And here they are on the brink of entering in. And so in chapter 13, in Numbers chapter 13, I want you to notice there in verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, every one a leader among them. And so Moses sent them in. And they went into the land of Canaan, and they went on a reconnaissance mission. It was their responsibility to go and look at the land. First of all, to observe it agriculturally, but also to look at it
from a military standpoint? The sea, are the cities like camps or are they strongholds? What are the people like? How does the land lay? They were to do reconnaissance, and they did that for 40 days. They gathered a cluster of the grapes because it was right at the harvest time, and they had to carry it on a pole between two men, and they brought it back. And when they came back to the people, they said, "The land is as we were told. It truly flows with milk and honey. But the cities are strong. The people are giants. We are like grasshoppers before them, and we cannot take that land." Joshua and Caleb quieted the people and said, "We are well able to take this land. Let us rise up and go in and take it." And the other 10 spies said, "Oh no, we can't do it." The people began to mourn. They began to try to throw the blame. They accused God. And they had a faith failure. They refused to enter in and to do what God had told them to do. You know, it's interesting how these things happen. In these two chapters, we're looking at maybe the most classic faith failure of all of Revelation. And there are some profound lessons here for you and I. It's easy to read that and to just shake our heads and think, those Israelites, they murmured, they complained, they were bitten by serpents. I mean, that all along the road, that it's such a frustrating thing, and now they won't go in. If I would have been there, let us reconsider. Let's examine our own lives. And let's look and see, are there times when maybe we have had that opportunity to enter in, to become what the Lord would have us to be that person who can shift and change maybe an entire nation. Think about Esther. Who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? She had no idea what she would be called upon to do. And her faith carried her through. But have there been times when we failed in just that way? I want to suggest to you, this is a serious problem. And there have been times in my life when I've failed to stand up for what is right. There have been times in my life earlier when I was a young man when I have failed and I've brought reproach on the church. These are faith failures, and with these faith failures there was a cause and there is a consequence. There's also a cure. I've thought many times to myself there in the congregation where I grew up in Oklahoma City, how many, through those years, from the time I was a little boy, I've thought about the people that I've known and loved that have fallen away from the Lord in that congregation. And I've thought, you know, in all the evangelistic work that we do, if we just went back and restored all of those people, how significant that would be to the kingdom. Sometimes we just move on, you know. Sometimes we are to shake the dust from our feet, but you know, these faith failures happen too often. And there are times when I think that we could step in and help a person see, you're undergoing a faith failure here. You need a first responder spiritually, a resuscitation. You need some help. And that's why the way I want to approach this study, to look at what was the cause there. What led them to do that? And how can I keep that from happening myself? For the Israelites, it was not that they didn't believe in God. They did. It wasn't that they didn't believe that God had rescued them and led them out of the land of Egypt. They did believe that. But their faith in Him did not convert into obedience, when the obedience required that they pass through the gauntlet, and it looked like lions and tigers and bears, oh my. You remember the Wizard of Oz, you know? I've often thought about that saying, and I thought, you know, this is kind of the idea that as Christians we face so many times when
as a young person, as a parent, as a grandparent, it never ends while we're alive on this earth, that we are challenged with these opportunities. They're dressed up like a crisis, but they're an opportunity. And everything looks like lions and tigers and bears, oh my. But if we understand who we serve, and we know that He does care, and we maintain our faith, we'll turn that crisis into the opportunity that it really is, and to the victory that God intends for it to be. What a tragic loss for that whole generation of Israelites whose bodies were scattered in the wilderness because they had a faith failure. Brethren, there are some opportunities that cannot be gained back. We can't let that happen to us. What is it that causes this faith failure? What is it that brings about these situations where our faith fails and we do as the Israelites did here? Well, I want you to think about that with me. The causes of faith failure that we see, I think, in this particular account begin with a problem of misplaced fear. And let me say that what I'm talking about here is a fear of failure. A fear of failing the challenge. A fear of not being able to do whatever God has called upon us to do. That's what they were afraid of. They knew God had told them that He was giving them the land. But they said, "Us? We can't do this. They're giants. I know what you're saying, God. Look, we get it. But we can't do that. If we go marching in there, they're going to pummel us." And that's kind of the way I felt at times when I thought about approaching that person to talk to them about their spirituality. And I'm seeing their love grow cold and I'm worried about them. But I think if I approach them on it, they're going to be offended and then everything's going to go bad and feelings are going to get hurt. It's going to cause problems in the church. That's exactly what Satan wants me to think. But then there have been those times where I thought, I love this person too much. I've got to talk to him. And when it's all said and done, we were closer as a result of talking to them and addressing that and bringing up the concern. You know, these are the situations. They look at this entering in as something that was absolutely impossible. And God said, no, this is what I would have you to do. And He says the same to us. It's easy to look at them and to say, how were they afraid? I mean, look at God and what He did to the Egyptians. Did they forget already all of those Egyptians that washed up on the seashore? Yeah, they did. And have you and I ever forgotten, as Peter said? Have you forgotten? Yes, we do. That's the problem. We forget that we serve the same God that led them out of Egypt, that brought them into the promised land. Listen to what God says in 2 Timothy chapter 1. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. This needs to be highlighted in your Bible. This needs to be keyed in. God says in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7, or Paul, by inspiration of God, says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind." Here the word spirit is not used in the sense of the Holy Spirit. It's used in the sense of a spirit of courage. We're talking about a personality or with an attitude. It's that kind of spirit that says, I can do this. He said, God doesn't give us a spirit of fear. Some people view meekness as being weakness. No, Paul says, He's not given us that kind of spirit, but one of power and of love and of a sound mind. Brethren, why is it that we conduct ourselves as Christians so often with that spirit of fear? What's going to happen politically? What's going to happen with this new legislation? What's going to happen with this Supreme Court ruling? Hey, look, I'm not happy about it either. But you know what? God's kingdom is greater than this country in which we live. God's kingdom is greater than the government that we are under today or any other government in this world. His laws and His will and His word is greater than any democracy or any legislation or any court, supreme or otherwise. And His kingdom will stand when this country and this kingdom is no longer here, if the world goes on that long. His kingdom will stand. What have we to fear? Will there be persecution? Likely so. But many times that's when the kingdom and the church has been at its greatest pinnacle, is in the midst of trial and persecution. I pray that His word will have free course and will have opportunities. But many times the greatest opportunities are in these times. Why do we conduct ourselves afraid of what's going to happen if I stand up for what is right? As a parent, if I say, no, we can't do that on this team. My child can't be a part of that because that goes against what we believe. We're not going to be at that game because we have worship services and we have a commitment to the Lord. We can't be a part of that musical production, or we can't be a part of that because of the immodesty. Why are we afraid to be clear about where we stand? I see the greatest problem with parents and with their kids when they will not communicate clearly with the people of this world, look, here's where I stand. I found that people don't always understand, but you know what? They at least know. And we don't go back and forth and back and forth. The reason that it is a continual thing is because we don't just tell them. No, I don't do that. Young people, God will bless you if you will trust Him enough to tell people why you don't go to the prom. Why you don't wear what they wear. Just explain to them. You don't have to be belligerent about them and about what they're doing. Granted, when Noah built an ark, the people hated him. You know, just by building the ark, he convicted the world. And when you do what's right, it's going to convict people. Some will hate you for it. But there's going to be a lot of people that's going to say, you know what? I want to know more about why. They're going to want to ask you a reason for the hope that lies within you. Whether you're young or old, child or parent, let us understand that we are missing opportunities, and it is a faith failure when we are not clear and when we don't own our Lord. You know that song, I'm not ashamed to own my Lord. Really? Can we sing that in all honesty when we will not stand up and simply tell people, here's what I believe, and here's why I can't do that, or here's why I do this? We don't have the spirit of fear as Christians. No. Fear doesn't have any place in our life. Not in that sense. I recognize, yes, in Proverbs chapter 1 and in verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And this is why I say a misplaced fear. Because yes, fear, godly fear is right. The problem when we have this faith failure is we're not fearing God, we're fearing people. In Proverbs chapter 9, he says in verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Here's what we need to understand. God is to be feared. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And brethren, let me dispel a misconception that I've heard gospel preachers say since I was a young boy. I've heard preachers say, well, the Bible, you know, we're not, this fear, our godly fear is respect, it's reverence, it's not being afraid. You know, in Matthew chapter 10 and in verse 28, Jesus said, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Matthew 10, 28. But rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Fear Him, Jesus said. It's in the context of fearing people or fearing God. And you know the word that He used there? The word that Jesus used when He said, fear Him. It's not the word that means reverence. It's the same word from which we get our English word phobia. It means to be frightened. No, we're not supposed to go around in our life constantly scared of God. And when we read His Word, we jump because we're scared He's going to strike us with a lightning bolt.
The fear that we have of God is of His punishment. That is the proper balance. I've expressed many times, I grew up with a father that was the most loving, affectionate man I've ever known. But let me tell you, I feared his punishment. And I still do. I'm still not sure he wouldn't give me a whipping if I needed one. I mean, that man, little Indian, and he could put the fear in his kids. And it was legit. If he said it, he'd do it. But I'm telling you, that same man loved his wife and his children in the most tender and affectionate way that he possibly could. There was a balance there that was healthy in our family. And it helped me to understand that I can love God and have that deep affection for Him as my Father, and cry out, Abba, Father. And at the same time, when I think about disobedience, it just puts a chill down my back. Just like it did when I thought about getting caught by my dad, you know? But it, much more seriously. You know, this misplaced fear really addresses the issue of peer pressure for young people. The reason that we give in to peer pressure is because we fear disapproval. We fear what's going to happen in our peer group. Are we going to be excluded? Will we have no more friends? Will we be made fun of? All of that's based on fear. And as a Christian, God didn't give us a spirit of fear. Don't worry. You know, God told Joshua, and I can imagine when Joshua took over the helm, when Moses died, he must have been thinking, there's no way I can fill this man's shoes. I mean, people are going to resent me. They're going to say, where's Moses? You're not near as good as he was. And God told Joshua, don't worry, Joshua. You worry about me. And I will elevate you in the eyes of the people. And that's exactly what God did. You know, that was completely out of Joshua's hands. Now, a lot of people, they try to become political. They decide, well, I'm going to win the favor of the people. And as a Christian, we don't have to worry about that. We serve God. God will exalt us where we need to be. And young people, the same is true for you. Quit worrying about what your friends think. Fear God. As someone said, that if I think more about the judgment of God, I will care less about the judgment of men. That's so true. When I think about the smoke of their torment ascending up into heaven, I'm not so worried about how my friends feel about what I think or what I believe or what I practice. This misplaced fear causes us to have those times of faith failure. John chapter 12 and in verse 42. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in Him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess Him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. This fear, it's the fear of what others think. It's the fear of failure. What if it doesn't work out? Friends, we've got to remember that all great men, apart from Christ, have failed. And that every great project or great feat has been built on, or at least mixed together with, some amount of failure. We need to quit worrying about that. And let God give us the victory in whatever is His will. The question is not what's going to happen. The question is, am I confident that this is God's will? That's what it's about. And if it is, I have nothing to fear. I'll tell you another thing that causes faith failure is false information. Look back at our text in Numbers chapter 13. In Numbers 13 and verse 31, but the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they're stronger than we. And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak came from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight. So we were in their sight. How do you know what you were like in their sight? That's an assumption, isn't it? We do that sometimes, don't we? We jump to conclusions. Well, I looked like a... They just thought I was... Hold on, did you ask them? Did you ask them that? Because I know when the children of Israel came upon Jericho, the people quaked in their boots. They were scared to death of the children of Israel. Did you ask them? Well, no. I just know that that's the way it looked to me. We need to quit judging and determining things by how we feel, by what we think that we see. What did God say? You know, it's interesting to me. We see a case here where these 10 spies gave the people false information. They came to them and they didn't tell them what God said. They gave them their opinions. Have you ever noticed that when Moses sent the spies into the land, he didn't ask them to give commentary on what they could do, did he? He didn't say, I want you to go in there and I want you to come back and advise me on whether or not we can take this land. Read it. You will not find those orders. You know what he did? He said, give me the facts. I don't want you to advise me. He didn't say, I want you to give me your input on what we ought to do. He said, I need some facts. I need to know about the cities. I need to know about the land. I need to know about the people. And they came back and gave their commentary. They gave their opinion. They gave the facts and then their opinions on what that meant. And what did it do to the nation? It completely disheartened them. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, the Bible said, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. When men get in the pulpit and begin to preach their opinions and their judgment, I'm going to tell you, it has a destructive effect on the hearers. And right here is an example of it. And I'm not saying that every time it is a parallel case of we can't do this. I don't care what the situation is. When preachers are using the pulpit as their soapbox to get up and to give their opinions on certain matters, they are going to destroy the faith of people, not build it up. They will lay the groundwork for faith failure every single time. And this is the reason, brethren, that you will hear men like myself or Brother Price in our preaching warning about that which is labeled as gospel preaching, but is nothing more than an after-dinner speech. Because when these men are getting up and just giving us some cute stories and a lot of illustrations that are sprinkled with a few verses, they're giving us information that does not build faith. They're giving us their own personal wisdom. And I don't need that. There are plenty of venues where I can go and get advice about anything from health to exercise to sporting events. I can listen to pundits all day, but those have to do with something completely different than the faith. When it's time for gospel preaching, that's what we need. And what God has called upon men like Brother Price and I to do, Brother King and other gospel preachers, preach the Word. Sometimes people think, well, you know, that Brett and Joe, they're just so harsh and critical of these churches and these preachers. And they talk about substance, and there's not enough substance in their preaching. This is why. Because a church that grows accustomed to that kind of preaching will experience faith failure. Faith comes by hearing. We build it up the more that we preach the Word, the more that we go back to the Scripture. What saith the Scripture? And we let the Bible speak for itself. Last night, as we discussed the issue of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, we let verse interpret verse. We didn't open a commentary of men and read a creed that some denomination has written. We let the Bible be its own best dictionary, connecting the dots on baptism and salvation, Christ and the church. That's how we preach the Word. That builds faith because we can quote it from the Bible. Someone says, I've got faith. I feel it right here in my heart. No, you've got intuition. When God says it, I do it. That's faith. I may not understand why God says to do it. It may be like entering into the promised land and say, I don't know why He's telling me to do this because I don't see how that can be accomplished, but at Thy word we will. That's faith. That's walking by faith and not by sight. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. And so then, this problem of false information has destructive effects upon our faith. You say, well, Brett, what are we supposed to do? I mean, what were the people there supposed to do? They had the majority saying we can't do it. They had the testimony of all of these spies coming back like it was, and then just two men that said that they could. What were they supposed to do? What are we supposed to do? I mean, there are churches in this area, in Kansas City, and there are contradictory things that are being taught on issues like marriage and divorce, issues concerning fellowship, issues concerning social drinking, modest apparel, the work and worship and organization of the church. What are we to do? Look in Acts 17. In Acts chapter 17, I want you to notice there in verse 11, we studied this Sunday morning. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. All these people had to do was say, Moses, Aaron, who's right? What does God say? What saith the Lord? That's all they had to do. What saith the Lord? They didn't do that, did they? You know, every time that God gave His revelation, when He sent Moses to lead His people out of Egypt, Moses said, what if they don't believe me? God said, I will give you the evidence that you need. And when the people said, how do we know that God sent you? You remember? He threw His rod on the ground, it became a serpent. He put His hand into His bosom and pulled it out, and it was leprous. He put it back in and it came out clean. He drew water from the river and poured it out on the land, and it was blood. And they believed Him. You know what's absent in this record? Any divine validity to what those 10 spies said. You know the man of God in 1 Kings 13? We call him the young prophet. It doesn't say he's a young prophet. It talks about an old prophet. But we just assume he must have been young if there was an old prophet. But anyway, when the old prophet came to him and said, I too am a prophet, and God spoke to me and said, you need to come back to my house and eat with me. The man of God had already been told by God, don't eat while you're there. He already had God's revelation on the matter. And here's a guy that came and told him something contradictory. You say, but how was he to know? He said he was a prophet. What was he supposed to do? You know what he was supposed to do? He was supposed to say, show me, prove it. I now live and preach in the show me state. Somebody said, yeah, you can't show them a thing. I don't know if that's true or not, but you know, God has always given evidence and proof that His revelation came from Him and not from men. These people did not search to find out what the truth was. They just believed it. False information has that effect. In Acts chapter 15 and in verse 24, you remember there were Judaizing teachers that had gone through the Gentile churches teaching that they must be circumcised and keep the law. And they were causing great division among the brethren. So much so that Paul and Silas came down to Jerusalem to be able to determine the truth on this matter. In Acts the 15th chapter, the apostles gathered together and the elders at Jerusalem. And they used Bible authority to determine the truth. You go back to Acts 15, they used precept, command or statement, approved example, and necessary inference. And that's how they determined God's will in this matter. And they sent a letter back to the Gentile churches. And in it, listen, in verse 24, they wrote in that letter to the Gentiles, since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words unsettling your soul, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. That's significant. Jesus said to the apostles that they were to make disciples of every nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. The apostles said, these men are teaching something and we gave them no such commandment. That means it didn't come from the Lord. But you know what's interesting is they said that the message that these men were preaching, even though, you know what, here's another lesson for us. Just because something is conservative doesn't make it right. They were stricter than what God was. They were forcing people, binding on people to be circumcised and keep the law. And that wasn't God's will. Just because someone's conservative doesn't make it right. And you know, that term conservative, that's a relative term. A lot of people think they're conservative because they're more conservative than the people around them. That is a constantly dynamic and moving measure right there. We need to get away from that idea and say, what saith the Scriptures? And so they said that these men were teaching something that was not found in the Word of God. It was their own opinions as Jews. And they said, they're troubling you. As a matter of fact, look at it. They're unsettling your souls. They were unearthing. They were raising the foundations. That's what preaching of opinions does. Notice also in 1 Timothy chapter 6, in verses 3 through 5, Paul said, if anyone teaches otherwise, 1 Timothy 6, 3 through 5, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourselves. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 14 through 18, he said, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. Their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and look at it, and they overthrow the faith of some. Talking about a faith failure? Brethren, all of this is to show us that the issue of false teaching, the issue of preaching, is this serious. When we're talking about the kids' Bible classes and these teachers that want to go into the kids' Bible classes and just have a rap session, you know, I think the young people will relate a lot better if we just go in and we just kind of talk about things. We're just going to have a rap session and we're just going to talk about things. Just have good conversation. Just whatever comes to our minds, we're just going to discuss these things. No. That is not what they need. They need to be taught the book of God. They need Bible lessons and they need Bible study. And young people can be jazzed and excited about Bible study if you're excited about Bible study. The problem is, too many teachers are not studying enough themselves. They're not excited about Bible study, and they come into the Bible class, and with that kind of attitude and that kind of spirit, it's no wonder young people are not excited about Bible class. When we're studying and we're connecting the dots and we're seeing this pattern of sound words and how it comes together, we're excited about it. We want to share that with the kids. And they'll get excited about it too. But instead, we're getting opinions and ideas and drifting and false information, and it's leading to an epidemic of faith failure in our young people. Mark my word, that's happening again and again in these churches that think that they're being progressive. But you don't know, another cause of this faith failure is a failure to focus on God. Look in Numbers 13. Let's go back to our text. In verses 27 through 28, Then they told him and said, "We went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there."
You know, instead of focusing on the positive, they chose to focus on the negative. What we find here, look in verse 33 of chapter 13. "There we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak came from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, so we were in their sight." You know what that is? That is an inferiority complex. They had focused on the wrong thing. What they were doing is focusing on the crisis. You know, Paul said we are not to focus on the crisis. 2 Corinthians 4 and verses 16 through 18. "Do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man's being renewed." Notice how Paul doesn't focus on the negative. He looks at the positive. Yes, our inward man is perishing, but our outward man is perishing, but our inward man is being renewed day by day. Verse 18, "We do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, the things which are not seen are eternal." You know, I've been told that a NASCAR driver, I had an opportunity when I was in Indianapolis one time to go out to the racetrack, and I saw some NASCAR race car drivers out there on the track. I think they were practicing getting ready for that Brickyard 400 or whatever it is they have there. I was blown away by how fast those cars go. I've got to ride in one day. That's part of my bucket list there, Dan. You were talking about yours. But I'm told that when they come around those curves, that if they focus on the wall, they'll crash into it. They have to learn not to look at the wall. Because if they look at the wall, they'll drive into it. It's crazy, you know? And I know the feeling. If I was going around, I'd be like, "I got to look at it. If I don't look, I might hit it." And so, where's it at? They say if you do that, you'll run right into it. I think that is so true regarding our faith. We've got to have the ability to see through. That's what Abraham did. That's what Moses did. That's what the great men of faith did. They didn't look at the things that were around them, but they had the ability to see through. They saw a city whose builder and maker is God. A city that had foundations even when they were on this earth. We need to be able to see through. Paul didn't focus on his loss. Philippians 3 verses 7 through 8. He said, "The things that I once counted to be gain," he said, "now I consider them as rubbish." And that's a very domestic, safe, clean word for what he really said. He said, "It's trash. Rubbish. It's worthless. All these things that I thought were important in this life." But he said, "To know Jesus Christ and the fellowship of His suffering, that's what I want to know." He looked through. He tells us that we're to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Hebrews 12 and in verse 2. "Keep our eyes there, not on the wall, not on the lions and tigers and bears, not on the giants of Anak, but we look through and we see God and what He can do." We need to be able to see things from God's perspective. We need to be able to realize the nature of God. In Numbers chapter 13, I want you to notice in Numbers chapter 13, we see His nature. "Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel." Hebrews 10 and verse 23. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful." Romans 8 and verse 31. "If God is for us, who can be against us?" Matthew 19 and verse 26. "With God, all things are possible." We need to realize the nature of God and see things from His perspective. I want to ask you something. They were looking through human perspective. How big do you think those giants looked to God? They were nothing. And we need to ask ourselves, I know you've experienced this. You've gone through something where the challenge of the crisis seems so huge, so insurmountable. And once you get through it and you get past it, you look back and you're like, what was I afraid of? You ever been there? We need to ask ourselves in the midst of the crisis, how does God see this obstacle in my life? That puts it in perspective, brethren. I don't care how big it looks to me. I may not be able to change that. But the real question is not how big is it to Brett, but how does this look to God? Whether it is a challenge with one of my kids, and I've had them, and I've got a lot more ahead of me. Or one with a grandchild. Or one with a friend. Or one in my marriage. It's not how big is it to me. It's how big does this look to God? The Lord doesn't see as man sees. 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 7. The Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I've refused him. The Lord does not see as man sees." We've got to remember that. In Exodus chapter 23 and in verse 27, God said to the children of Israel, "I will send my fear before you. I will cause confusion among all the people to whom you come. And I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. I'll send hornets before you, which will drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, the Hittite from before you. I'll not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate, the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. Little by little I'll drive them out from before you until you've increased and you inherit the land. I'll set your bounds from the Red Sea to the Sea Philistia, from the desert to the river. For I'll deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you." God said, "I will deliver the victory." And you know what made David successful with Goliath? Because he saw Goliath from God's perspective. That's what it was all about. You know, when Goliath was making fun of David, David said to Saul, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, He'll deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." He saw things from God's perspective. In verses 45 through 47, David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you defied. And this day the Lord will deliver you into my hand and will strike you and take your head from you." God bless him. When David saw what he was doing and he asked the people, "Who's going to stand up to this man?" And his brothers rebuked him. You remember what David said? He said, "Is there not a cause? Shouldn't I be upset about this?" I sometimes want to ask brethren that. When we're being inundated with false information, when we have compromise and weakness and false teaching all around us, and fearfulness, and a failure to focus on God, brethren saying, "Oh, Brett, you can't preach that. Why, you're going to turn people off. You're going to drive people away. If you talk about these issues and you expose this error, well, then you're going to turn people away. We're going to just shrivel down to nothing." This needs to stir in us a passion, brethren. We need to care. It needs to matter to us. Is there not a cause? We're seeing in the church an army like that before the Philistine that's all standing around shuffling their feet thinking, "We can't do anything about this. We can't say anything about that because brother so-and-so is preaching that, and you can't touch him. You can't say anything about that." And these people down in this part of the state, well, they're not going to come to our meetings anymore. Brethren, we need to stand with the Lord if no one else stands with us. And that means sometimes that we stand alone. We need more Davids that see things from God's perspective. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13. "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." I want to tell you, brethren, it may be too big for me, but it's never too big for God. And in the end, we're just an instrument that He uses to accomplish His will anyway. What are some of the consequences of a faith failure? I'll tell you, first of all, we see with these children of Israel, it brings about a distorted view. In Numbers 14 and verses 1 through 3, the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. The children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "If only we had died in the land of Egypt, if only we had died in this wilderness, why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" Wow. That's crazy. See how skewed their view can get once that faith failure takes place? I mean, they're casting blame. They're blaming Moses. They're blaming God. This is what happens. We look for other people to blame. Trusting our own will just makes matters worse. And it causes us to see things with that inferiority complex that we can't do anything. It makes us think that we cannot overcome. It causes us to miss the blessings of God. In Hebrews chapter 3, the Hebrew writer speaks about this very thing. In Hebrews 3 and in verse 12, he said, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief." Notice that, faith failure, "in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said today, if you'll hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." You know what rebellion He's talking about? This one. "For who having heard rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? With whom was He angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And with whom did He swear that they would not enter His rest? But to those who did not obey, we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief." Now listen to verse 1 of chapter 4. "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering His rest, let us fear," that is God, "lest any of you seem to have come short of it." We'll miss the greatest blessing of all with this faith failure. It diminishes our spiritual progress toward growth, and it creates this disappointment, this self-loathing. When we fail to do what God wants us to do and we get past the crisis, we look back and we lose confidence in ourselves, we lose confidence in God, we begin to believe that we can't do anything as a Christian. I've seen people who have started out in overcoming addiction, whether it was an addiction to alcohol or to substance abuse or maybe to prescription drugs or an addiction to tobacco. I've seen in every one of these cases Christians who have started out to overcome that, and then at some point they had a faith failure. They gave in, they fell back, and then when someone has tried to convince them to try it again, step back up, dust yourself off, get back on the horse, you see a change in them. It's like they don't believe it can happen now. They've completely killed any confidence or courage to try it again. And they go through the rest of their life just as a fledgling or completely overcome. I want to tell you, the consequence is it causes us to have this disappointment and a self-loathing. You know, Peter's denial of Jesus. We see that in Matthew 26 and verses 69 through 75. He went out and wept. I think about how he must have felt about himself. I'm convinced that he never forgot that faith failure in his life. He let it make him a better person. But it was one that he never forgot, and he experienced that self-loathing. And I'll tell you another thing that it does is it causes other people to suffer. Their faith failure caused their children to have to wander another 40 years in the wilderness. And when we have our faith failures, innocent people suffer, most likely those with whom we are the closest, even our own children, by consequence, by example, by influence. We affect other people around us. We affect our spouse. We affect our marriage. We affect other members of the church when we have a faith failure. We cause others to suffer. So how do we overcome this? What is the cure? Well, the cure is go back to God's Word. This is what they should have done. Notice in the first psalm, in verses 1 through 3, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful." He says, don't listen to those 10 spies. "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither." When we put our heads in the book, study, read the Scriptures, our faith will be stronger. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. What precedes faith is when we become negligent in our Bible study, in reading the Word of God. When we study and give diligence in rightly dividing the Word of Truth, 2 Timothy 2:15, we'll be a workman that does not need to be ashamed. We will not have those faith failures. The psalmist in the 119th Psalm and in verse 9 said, "How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I've sought you. Let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I've hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. I have rejoiced," verse 14, "in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches." Verse 16, verse 15, "I'll meditate on your precepts, contemplate your ways. I'll delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word." That's the solution, brethren. In verse 97 of that same chapter, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." Meditate on God's Word. Meditate on God's past blessings. Have you forgotten? Had they forgotten what God did to the Egyptians? And when we go through these faith failures, I'm going to tell you, we quit looking and remembering what God has done. David remembered God delivering him from the paw of the bear and from the paw of the lion. Have we forgotten those things? 2 Peter 1 and verse 9, "He who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble." We've got to remember God's blessings, how He's delivered us in the past. And don't forget where you came from. Paul said in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." I want to tell you, if God could save me from where I came from, if He could transform me and cleanse me and make me whole again, I'll tell you what, He can do anything. We need to remember the work that God has done in our life and realize, I don't care who I'm talking to out here in the world. You know what? God is powerful enough. His Word is powerful enough to change them. And we need to seize that opportunity. Have you had a faith failure? You know what you need to do? You need to be accountable. And you need to stop that chain of digression right now. You need to repent and pray to God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. 1 John 1, verses 8 through 10, you need to confess and acknowledge your sin to God. And if you need our prayers, we'll pray with you. We will assist you in any way we can to help restore you from that faith failure and so that you can win this time. I want to tell you another thing about faith failure. Faith only is a faith failure. Faith without works is dead. And if you thought that you were saved at the point of faith, you need to go back and see what saith the Scriptures. The Scriptures say that you need to believe in God. You need to put your faith in Jesus Christ as His Son and as your Savior and confess that faith in Him. You need to repent of your sins and you need to be baptized in water for the remission of sins. Acts 2 verse 38, Mark 16 and verse 16. And if you need to do that tonight, we can assist you with that. But whatever your need is, faith is the victory. Won't you come while we stand and sing the invitation song?